Patriarchal Presbyterian. Now, this has a very long read-up. And what I'll do, rather than reading, this is the longest statement because it's complicated for people to understand to some extent. Why this is important is because Foranomian, Theonomic, and Kinnist brings us the principle of church order and government that is established in Scripture. And so here's the statement. Patriarchal, Presbyterian, and Ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is what? Our knowledge of ecclesia, our knowledge of the church, our knowledge of the called out people who are called into one body as believers. We believe churches are comprised of houses, families of the same kindred foremost. First statement, of the same kindred, so that links us back to Kinnis. Godly husbands and fathers are the lawful and natural heads of their respective houses. The head of the house is the natural God-given pastor of the family, flock, and overseer of his genetic heritage. Need to stop and break that down real quick. Here's the point being made. Foremost, there are households or families of the same kindred who come together in worship, right? Let's start with what should a regular household look like. It starts out with husbands and fathers. Husbands and fathers are the lawful, not legal, the lawful, natural head of their respective, the house that they respect, family. In other words, they are the ones that lead. You'll hear people, and I think this is a wrong statement, but you'll hear people say that a husband or father is the priest of their home. I don't think that's the right understanding of priest, because priest brings the concept of like atoning for the family. You don't do that, sorry. Everyone deals with Christ themselves. So there is no priesthood there's no priesthood. Let's just put it that way. We don't live in a priesthood society in that concept. But what we do have is we have heads of houses. That's biblical language. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Biblical language. All throughout the book of Numbers, you'll find that biblical language. All throughout God's law, you'll find that biblical language. And a father and a husband is to oversee, which is the word we get that comes together to make the word bishop, episcope, to oversee their family. So every husband is the pastor of their wife, is the overseer of their wife, the head of their wife, right? Where's your head on your body? Does it oversee it or undersee it? It oversees it, right? So the head is the natural overseer of the body. So as men and women make children, The father maintains his oversight as head, right? But when heads come together for church, like we do here, when men come together to worship together, we come together into an assembly together, right? So heads come together is basically what's happening. And they bring with them their families, all right? So that's what's being described so far. We have a natural order within the family that we replicate in the church in a covenant relationship with one another. Regardless of numbers, now this is importantly stated because some people say, well, it's just me. I don't need to worry about doing this. No, if you just, you and your family, and there's no one else to fellowship with, there's no good place to worship because everyone's become a satanic temple, your family still needs to get together. So regardless of numbers, fathers are commanded to organize worship every week for their family. For holy convocation, now here's a description of holy convocation, jointly hearing and speaking the word of God. And to join with other families and individuals in worship and fellowship. This unity of families and individuals is the foundational institution of the body in the Church of Christ. And so here's the point being made here. It is the father's duty. And how do we know that? The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is entirely in its language directed to men. In the Hebrew poetry, it's even more descriptive because I've pointed this out before. The word for males is zakor. Okay? And whenever you have remembrance going on, you have another word that's related to zakor, remembering or memorial. The man is the memorial rememberer of worship for the family. God has entrusted him to remember worship. God has entrusted him to keep the Sabbath holy. God has appointed it to him that his whole household, and if you continue to read the fourth commandment, what's it say? It says, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant. So who's he talking to? The men of the house. Right? He's saying, I charge you men to keep the Sabbath holy. Right? And so it is a father's responsibility, a husband's responsibility, to organize worship every week for his family. The word holy convocation, we've been discussing this recently, so we should understand this comes out of Leviticus chapter 23, which specifically says the Sabbath is a holy convocation. It literally means a set-aside assembly. It's specifically referring to the hearing of the call. And that's word is deep. The word call is deep. So you both hear preaching, you hear singing. What do you hear? All the things you hear in the worship of God and in the love of the gospel and the law. You hear the law of God, you hear the gospel. There's a chance for the family to hear, goes into convocation. But then there's also that secondary meaning where we speak together, we talk together, we pray together. And we have all these examples in the Bible. Okay? And so holy convocation is entrusted to the men in part of remembering the Sabbath, that we come together for lawful worship. And so whenever we go past that, it tells us that individuals are invited as well. So in other words, while the church proper is a family thing, families coming together, every individual that comes is going to come representing a family if they're a man. Even if they're all alone. Okay? So even whenever we have just an individual family man coming, his surname, so to speak, his kindred, his clan is being represented in the assembly, so to speak. So he brings his family into the number of people together. And so even individuals in that way. And then we're going to have widows, and we're going to have women that aren't married. And I would feel very uncomfortable having a married woman that her husband wouldn't come to an assembly, but I suppose we should probably allow them here too. Haven't had too much of that in my time in Christianity. I think maybe one time we fellowshiped with a woman whose husband wouldn't come to church, who regularly tried to do what God said. But that's kind of unusual. And so you do have strange situations that are going to happen where you have that type of scenario, and that's a special case, but something to be considered.
I think David and Saul and Jonathan and Jesse's family with the new moon is a prime example of that.
Sure.
Because David seemed to not only fellowship with Saul's surname, during the new moon, but he still fellowshiped with his kindred as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it looked like that there was maybe liberty in that, some kind of, people fellowshipping with different families and whatnot during different times.
Sure. Well, I mean, that's actually a really good point to bring up is when you look at that scenario, David's living in the palace, and if he's not neglecting going to church because he's not around his eldership, his family. He's still going to church with people, so to speak, whoever he's around. That's actually a good point. I have to think about that some more. That's a good point. The point being made here is that families coming together and individuals coming together is a foundational institution. And so in a lot of the circles we run around, and when you get into home church circles, you'll hear people say things like, buildings are not the church, the people are. And that's a true statement. Matter of fact, the Church of Christ is probably the best promoters of this concept. They have on all their signs, the Church of Christ meets here. I think it's funny because in Boaz, West Virginia, there's a Baptist church that decided to put on their sign, Boaz Baptist Church meets here. And they did it just to tell the Church of Christ, it's not like we don't know this. But anyway, that's kind of an interesting thought. But that is a true statement. The church is not a building, but you need a place to meet. Okay? You have to come together somewhere. And so the idea that you don't need a place to come together is nonsense, because convocation is part of Sabbath worship. And without convocation, you don't have a completed Sabbath. You're to worship together. God gives us time off to worship him. He doesn't give us time off so we can play video games. put our feet up, drink extra soda pop that day, and go to the park. Okay? God doesn't give us the Sabbath so that we can go to amusement parks, ice skating rinks, and whatever else we can dream up that day. God gives us the Sabbaths and the new moons to think more about Him, to take time away from work, to work for Him, in a sense. You know, and that's one of the things I've pointed out several times is it takes a little effort to worship on the Sabbath with others. And look at the priests as an example. Jesus uses this example. He even uses the phrase when talking about Sabbath worship. He says, the priests profane the Sabbath and yet are blameless. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't really mean they profane the Sabbath. What he means is if the common man did as much work as a priest did, it would be profane. Because the priest had to sacrifice, kill animals. I mean, it was a lot of work to keep a sacrifice going on the Sabbath. He had morning Sabbath sacrifice, evening Sabbath sacrifice. He had the bread offering, the meat offering, the incense, the wine. It's just a lot of stuff going on.
The public reading of Scripture.
All the people coming there, too. I mean, how many people wanted to offer sacrifice that day? Just of their own free will. Could have been 1,000. And so, for the priest, that was his job. And so the point is even in regular worship together, you got to put effort into it. I'm not encouraging anybody to go and break the Sabbath in order to go to church. I'm simply saying that forethought needs to go into it. We need to think about how we need to worship together. We need to think about organization. The Apostle Paul says, let all things in our worship be done decently and in order. It takes a little bit of effort to organize together, to convocate together. In order to be on the same page doing the same things. And so that's why the statement says it's the foundational institution of the body of the Church of Christ. Because if we have nothing to rally around, we're just scattered sheep on the hills. Right? And so we have to be able to rally around things to come together. The next statement in Patriarchal Presbyterian says, we believe the Scripture teaches that fathers bound together in covenant with each other form an eldership or a presbytery. Okay, the word presbytery is Greek from the Greek word presbyteros, or presbyteros, that word literally is referring to the eldership of the people. It means elders, and it means men who are old enough to do what is described in the book of Titus and the book of 1 Timothy, as well as in the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus. Taking all that together, because as Nomians, how do we secure sanctified worship together? The law of God teaches it. We don't make it up. We go back to the law of God and say, how did God tell Israel to worship? Here's how he's worshiping. And then we apply that to what the Apostle Paul says, and what do you see? Oh, look, great parallels. Matter of fact, it all works together. And so the point being made here is that a presbytery is comprised of men who are old enough to have a wife, be the husband of one wife, rule their family well, meaning they have a family, they have a child, at least one child. So at least one wife and at least one child, knowing that in biblical times, a man could have had more than one wife, and he could have had 10 children. So the point is at least one wife, at least one child is the statement Paul uses. And if you look back at the law, same pattern exists. Okay? You'll even see this example. Maybe Christian will remember the name of the priest. He's pretty good with that. But there was a priest that actually, when one of the young kings came to power who wasn't married, as a prince in Israel, he needed a biblical example. So the priest, first thing he does is go out and run out and get him a couple wives to make sure that people recognize him as an elder.
Jehoiada.
Yeah, Jehoiada. There you go. And so that is kind of the point being made here, is that in the ecclesia and the church government, you have to have a presbytery in order to be a church. So that starts not just with your overseer, which is what we're going to talk about yet. Next. Okay, so presbyteries are constituted of units of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Where does that come out of? Exodus chapter 17, Deuteronomy 1, and the book of Numbers. They all validate that system. So whenever we read about presbyteries in the New Testament, what are we talking about? Well, look at what Paul tells Titus. What's he tell Titus? He says, go into the cities and ordain elders in every city. And then he gives them this. He says, if any man, if any one of these presbyters that you find is the husband of one wife, rules his family well, you know, he's a great guy, he's a good guy, he's able to teach, he's this and that and the other thing, then you need to figure out who's going to be the leader, who's going to help lead the church in the direction, who's going to be the overseer of the church. See, now we're see how we replicate the family structure in the church. Now, that does not usurp father's authority, which is a big blunder. Sadly, the Presbyterian Church is like the champions of that. And most churches, unfortunately, are going that way. They want the power. And so rather than being family-based, sometimes they go as far as saying, and there's one prominent preacher that, you know, we've heard of, who literally has made the statement, interestingly enough, about kinism, that if in his church a father forbid his daughter to marry a black man, if they were white, he would excommunicate the father and mother who supported homogenous marriage, marrying only of your own race. And then he, as the pastor, he, as the preacher, as the overseer, would take it upon himself to marry the two children together of different races. That's wicked. That's absolutely wicked. And so that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about presbyterial patriarchy. Matter of fact, in order to come together properly, we should have no problem with our children marrying one another in that system. When we come together in church, it's an agreement, I can worship with you, and if our children decide to love one another and marry, that's okay. And so that is something, you know, it's not saying it's a free-for-all, but it's saying that permissible stocks fellowship with one another, and they also are going to create natural marriages. It's going to be something that's going to flow out of it. And so, whenever we talk about units of tens, fifties, hundreds, or thousands, what do we mean? Basically this, 10 heads make the smallest church. 10 fathers, and I'll just use the word father because that implies he already has a wife in order to make children. But 10 fathers make the smallest church. Okay? After that, 5 of those can make the next greater church. Right, you start having more people coming together. Now, those aren't going to be regular Sabbath convocations when you have 50 people, 50 heads coming together, plus individuals and children, because we're not talking about the children. We're just talking about 10 fathers with their wives and their children under them, and any individuals that come who are not part of the presbytery. So if you have an unmarried man, he's there for church, but he's not counted among the number of presbyters. You understand? And so, once you've got 10 together, one man of the 10 has to be made overseer. He has to be made the judge of the matter. He's going to be the oversight in the situation. And so, what that's going to create is an episcopate, we call that. Okay? Episcopacy is the word used, and I don't mean Episcopal church government. That's a different animal. But an oversight. So what's going to happen? Well, in the church, when we have problems, especially when we have problems among one another, you have to have somebody with good Bible knowledge, good reasoning abilities in God's law, who can balance, look at things in a balanced way and offer answers. It's not, thou shalt do what I say, like the Catholic Church has. That's an episcopacy. Okay? This is a presbytery. These are all family men of their own house who rule they're pastors of their own homes, so to speak. But there still has to be a pastor among them, because the Bible says there has to be. And it says, so out of the 10, one man selected to judge. That's what it says. And so, what's judgment for? People have to come together with hard matters. Sometimes there's hard matters that need determined among each other. There's also going to be settling matters of worship. What psalms are we going to sing? Or, you know, are we going to use instruments or not? And all that kind of stuff that sounds silly. But, you know, the presbytery is going to come together. And sure, some people are going to go, I'm not going to worship with you because you want to use a violin. I'm leaving. You're going to have that. But if brotherly love is so slight in someone's eyes that they'll give up fellowship over an instrument, then you got bigger problems in your church than instruments being played. And so that's the next statement here. One elder father, so that means one father who has children and has a wife and rules his family well and all that kind of stuff, is selected by the laying on of the hands of the fathers of the presbyterial unit of 10. So in a proper and right society, once you have 10 men together, and there is also an example of when that's not the case yet, but nevertheless, we read in the scripture where Timothy, for instance, was ordained as the overseer by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, what that means is not necessarily a literal laying on of hands, and I'm not against that. I think that's probably a good idea to have a public ceremony of that. But what it literally means in the Bible when it says laying on of hands is it's literally like holding one up. In other words, they support the preaching and the judgment of the person. Okay, it doesn't necessarily have to be the laying on of the hands literal. So there are differences of opinion. However, I do think that a public ceremony of that is not a bad thing once you've got a church organized.
It's like a wedding.
Yeah.
Ceremony is good.
It's a good visual. People know that they've agreed to it. It's we're going to support you. We're going to help you. We're going to keep you up. And when you step astray, we're also going to tell you, hey, you've walked outside of our standards. And we've got to deal with that. And so the presbytery is like a jury, whereas the overseer is the judge. See the point? The jury technically is the one who says guilty or not guilty. The judge is the one who aids in judgment and figures things out and helps things. Now, there is a vetoing power, of course, where it's like, well, somebody's got to make a decision. And on stalemates and stuff. So that gets into a whole subject of church government and judgment and things like that. So we'll move on. An overseer is known to possess the gifts of oversight according to Scripture. He's appointed to help in ministry and judgment, to take care of the church of God by serving the fathers. Now notice that, serving the fathers. Serving the elders and individuals through pastoring, teaching, and exhortation according to the truth and justice of the Word of God, with counsel of the presbyters in his congregation. And so, he's always to be in connection. He's not a ruler. He doesn't rule over the church. Matter of fact, that's strictly forbidden in Scripture. Not ruling over the Lord's heritage. But the point is this. Pastoring, what's a pastor? He's a sheep keeper. He's someone who helps the sheep eat food. You want to talk about in these days, they didn't have fences. So today we just let the sheep go and they don't ever leave the fence because, well, we got nice fences. Back in these days, what did the shepherd do? He went around with his dog and made sure that if the sheep were in a poison weed, he pushed them out of the poison weed. If they needed water, he pushed them to the water so they could go and drink water. If they weren't getting fat enough and needed new grass, he pushed them to where the grass was green. So when you think of a pastor, that's a pastor. He's putting the sheep where he's feeding the sheep. That's essentially it. Feeding and watering the sheep. What should a pastor be feeding and watering sheep with? The Word of God. Nothing else. Right? So if it doesn't come out of the Bible, it's not meant for sheep to eat. So we're back to sola scriptura, reformed theology, and all that. So you can see the connection. So thinking of it as a pastorate, didn't Leviticus 19:19 say not to gender diverse kinds? Thought that just came to me. So even in the church setting, the sheep should be of the same kind. See the point? So you have that whole concept just kind of flowing and tying itself back into itself. Teaching and serving are two other things found in Scripture. So teaching is what I'm doing right now. So literally taking the Bible and explaining it to others, proclaiming it in Romans chapter 10. I've heard many people say, nothing in the Bible says that we have to hear a sermon. Nothing in the Bible says we need a message on the Sabbath or whatever. Well, actually, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And the next question says, how shall they hear unless they have a preacher? So actually, the Bible does encourage preaching. And it actually does encourage that hearing the Word of God is a good thing. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God, according to the apostle. So if you want your faith strengthened, what do you got to do? You're preaching. And so preaching and teaching are part of the calling of the ministry. And the next is serving the fathers. How's that meant? What would that mean just in a general sense of the word, or exhorting in truth and justice? So basically, we all need somebody, we all need people to talk to. And if you want to know what the Bible says on a matter, and you're doing something in your life, and you're going, hey, I'm thinking of doing this, you got any idea what the Bible might mean on, you know, might be what would say about this? Is there any laws that I would be violating? Or, you know, I feel like I want to do this for somebody. Should I do this? Is this a good idea, do you think? Should I give money to this charity? You know, like, is that a good thing? I feel in my heart I should do this. You know, those are the kinds of things you might want to take counsel with, just so that you can figure out if there's any biblical objections. And if the pastor says, I don't know, then you talk to some other guys too, and talk to other men about the subject. And the purpose of all of this is to keep us all moving in the same direction. Because here's the thing, if everyone gets it, just does whatever they want, you don't have a church. You have people doing whatever they want. Okay? You don't have one call, you have many calls. You see the point? And so there is a place, if you don't give this its due, you know, and some people just don't like it because it's too orderly. Some people are just rebels. They don't like anything to do with order. You're going to end up with chaos, and you're never going to establish anything. And that's what's happening in the world right now, is nobody wants to listen to anybody about anything. No one wants to counsel with anybody about anything. And the fact that we won't counsel with one another, with our own brethren, about what the Bible says and be encouraged to do what the Bible tells us to do, gives us chaos rather than order. And so we aren't doing things decent and in order. And so that's just the way that plays out. This is almost finished here, and we'll finish up. Outside of the unit of 10, so here's the hope of the future. Outside of the unit of 10, the overseer, which is synonymous with the word bishop or judge, the overseer is to serve as a representative elder in forming a greater presbytery, called an episcopate, which will help in maintaining the unity of the church as a whole. The episcopates, in like manner, have one head overseer who is selected by other overseers. So now you take the unit of 10 with one, you bring him together. Now what do you have? You have five overseers together, don't you? They make a new presbytery, and you call that an episcopate. Why? Because they're all overseers of their own churches. And now these five men have to work together. So one of those five men is then selected to be the judge of those other four, you see. That just continues biblically until you get all the way to the princes of the tribe, which we don't have that strictness of ability to follow at this time. And so once you get to 100, you really only have 10 overseers together. Once you get to 1,000, you only have 100 overseers coming together. But of all of them, one representative is consistently chosen as the representative judge to judge the matters in the council. Now, what this does not mean is you make bigger churches. Matter of fact, smaller churches are what is being encouraged. That's why when we see in the Bible, you see in the synagogues, meeting houses, they're not gigantic places. They're not all meeting at the temple. Okay? They do go to the temple for worship, but that's sacrificial worship. When they come for the Sabbath worship, they come together to the synagogue, to a meeting house.
It's interesting. I wonder if Christian dominionizing in God's eyes is more effective and powerful that way compared to large group gatherings, you know, because it's like all you hear of a church of like 400, I mean, shoot, even like 300 people. It's like, whoa, that's a lot of people. But, you know, like, does God look at it like that?
I think, what do you always find when you find big churches over time? They've got to compromise. It's too many people to cater to. You know, people should be breaking down into their own orders, you know, where they can communicate, their church can be in unison. Nothing's to say that you couldn't have bigger meetings, like, say, on the new moons or on the Sabbath.
Yeah, sure. On, you know, major festivals, it'd be like thousands of people.
Matter of fact, if you look at Deuteronomy 16, if my memory's serving me right, it may be 23. I get those two chapters confused. No, it can't be 23. It might be. Anyway, if you look at one of those two chapters, immediately after the feasts are commanded, the next statement is, judges and officers shalt thou ordain through all of thy gates in the land the Lord thy God gives thee. Why does it say that right after it lists the three festivals of the year? Because those three festivals, and there's more than three festivals, but there's three festivals specifically that the heads of the people should have came and appeared before. And what are they going to do? Well, they may have to appoint a new judge. You see, they may have to recognize a new leader from the presbyteries that have been selected. They're going to recognize each other and know who one another is. So that's a statement for itself. But
this really could protect, too, against tyranny and, you know, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. I think that would put good boundaries on pride and tyranny.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's why America was founded as a puritanical country, mainly by Congregationalists and Presbyterians. So a Congregationalist is a looser, like they don't answer to synods. They don't go any further beyond their own church, which is where they have a problem. Presbyterians, technically, which is why this says patriarchal Presbyterian, Presbyterians recognize a greater order, more Presbyteries beyond their church, you understand?
Yeah, but don't Presbyterians hold synods?
That's what a synod is the gathering of the elders.
Oh, okay, all right.
Yeah, so, and then you have the general assemblies, which are the bigger, you know, national general assemblies and things. So you have even greater meetings of people. That's why Presbyterianism was so effective in conquering tyranny. And that's why America produced the government it did, was it was based off Presbyterianism to an extent. Now, with that being said, Presbyterianism failed, in my estimation, by not sticking strictly to the Old Testament models. Whereas if you read some of the scholars on Presbyterianism, they use all of the arguments we're using to support Presbyterianism while saying, well, but under the New Testament, subtle things have changed. And those subtle things that have changed are what has destroyed Presbyterianism.
Yeah, I think Peter's sermon during Pentecost, too, where there was, you know, 3,000, but, I mean, that's just 3,000 recorded. It's very well possible there could have been way more people there than 3,000. You know, is a good example that during, you know, bigger festivals, it's not, there's no opposition to having large gatherings.
Well, let's go back to this. So when we say units of 10, it doesn't mean 10 people. It means 10 presbyters.
Right.
And then, so
I get that. Attached, it's like 10 families.
Yeah, but attached to them, you got their children under them. You got 10 kids in one household.
Yeah.
Plus the wife. So there's 12 people just in one family. You could have that replicated 10 more times. And then you got unmarried men and unmarried women coming to church too.
Sure.
So you could very quickly have a 300-person church, but the core of the church
is 10.
Is 10 families. Now, here's the question. How big can it get before it splits? So that is a tricky question because on one hand, is it limiting or is it commanding? If it's limiting, it means once you go to 11 families, that 11th family has to be by themselves. If it's not limiting, it actually reserves it back until you get 20 to split off. So you could have a pretty big church before the split, but what you must realize is once we have this, you have to split. You have to form your own church. Now, one of the reasons I champion the Amish example is they actually use this example to some extent, not in its purity, because their ministry is selected wonky and they've got a lot of wonky other stuff going on. But their church government recognizes that to be effective, you cannot stay into a big giant hub. And like we do with home churching, they always meet at the bishop's house or the bishop purchases a church building with the church's help, and that's where they have their meetings. But once you get so big, you've got to form a new church. You got to elect a new elder. See, they're not greedy for oversight. I have to rule everyone and tell them what to do. Okay? They're more than happy to let a new overseer take responsibility of his people. So, in my opinion, that's where the church That's where our churches have failed. They want the big mega church. That's success now, is to have a mega church. But in God's eyes, like Christian said, that's not success. It's not success to have a gigantic meeting. And that's why I don't envy big churches. And I go to churches and they've got 1,000 people there. I know that a lot of people in there are, like Marie said, insincere. And I also know that this isn't the way it should be. They will not hold this together. It will always splinter and break, and it's not going to do it on controlled lines. I'll point something out, not that I'm saying any of these denominations are good examples as far as their doctrine goes. But the Amish, even the Catholic Church, there's one thing that they have realized. You have to control separation. In other words, if you don't have decency and order for how to divide, people will divide chaotically. They'll just say, that's it, we're leaving. So what you do is, following God's law, you have natural lines on how to divide. And if you don't follow it, you're going to end up in trouble. So there's a lot of questions that need worked out, but this, Rush Dooney wrote a little bit, who's a good theonomist, who separated from, he was a Presbyterian originally, and he actually adopted more of this line of thinking, a patriarchal presbytery, family-based presbyteries. And he wrote on it, so if anybody would like to read up on his thoughts, I think that would be a good idea to read up on his thoughts on church government. But one of the things that's important is realizing that you have to control separations. You know, and I don't mean one man has to control them. I mean a law, a constitution. Once we get to this size, we do this. What benefit are you going to have? Dominion. You're going to dominionize. Hey, you get two churches going and then three, four, five churches and you eventually you've got the next level. Then you keep going. You've got the next level. You keep going. You've got the next level. And what are people doing? They're just following God's law. They're not innovating. They're not creating things. They're just following what God says to do. We have people of the same kind coming together for worship in the family structure. And once that family gets big enough, we separate. Not because we don't like each other, but because we're going to take more turf. And we're going to keep taking more turf. We're going to keep taking more turf. I think that, and then as long as those elders keep coming together in their own presbytery, their episcopate, to council, they can stay in unity.
If you think about Moses, you know, his father-in-law said to him, you can think that before the God made a clear knowledge of separation, Moses was constantly becoming very tired and worn out by that gigantic crowd of people. All they did was murmur at him. All they did was cry and complain. And he couldn't say one thing to make them all happy. And his father-in-law said to him, this is too hard for you. You can't do this. You need to make them their own heads so that they all can deal with each other's issues. Because, yeah, there's too much issue for you. And that's what happens when you're like a megachurch. There's just too much.
Yeah.
So.
And it's always going to be that way. Marie makes a good point. She's bringing up Exodus 17 and how Jethro gives Moses advice to follow what we're talking about in judgment. And his reason is, this is too hard for any one man to manage a million people. You can't do this. This isn't your job. You need multiple judges, not one judge. So, good point, and that's exactly what we're talking about. So is there any questions or comments anybody would like to make? And before I open that up, let me make this statement. We don't have what this is talking about for anybody listening.
No.
We're not that big. That's the goal, though. You have to have a goal. Without a vision, people perish, right? Without a vision, my people perish. But what? There you go. So what should your vision be? God's law. And while you look at it and you go, this is a daunting task. How are we ever going to do this? Well, you guys are the start of it. That's all I can say. Brother Roger, you have anything you'd like to add?
I would like for you, if you would, just repeat. I think you were quoting Proverbs 29:18 when you said, he must have a vision. And then what else did you say?
I was applying that to having a lawful vision, because it follows up by saying, but he that keeps the law, happy is he.
Right.
Where there is no vision, my people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. I was making the point that our vision should be God's law, light to our feet, you know. And so we don't have what the Bible says we should have yet, because we're in such a state of disrepair in our families and our kindreds. I mean, they took the race, they took the family apart in the 70s and 60s. They took the race apart next, and that's all they've been working on ever since. And now they're trying to take individuals apart as just husband and wife, man and woman, you know. So Satan's been at work, and we got to start rebuilding with a vision.
I know that particular verse, depending on which Bible you're looking at, one says that where there is no vision, my people perish. Where there is no vision, my people are unrestrained.
There you go. Sam?
I think that's true today.
Yeah, we see that's really big today.
I would say you can take those two understandings, put them together, and come out with a lot of truth.
Yes, so to restore. What we're talking
about now. Have to start from the ground, restoring, to restore. Yeah. But, you know, for us, for being puritanical and wanting to be pure in our understanding, you have to have something. There's a lot of smart people out there who don't follow what the Bible says. They can reason circles around me and anybody else, you know, who stands on God's law. The only thing you can take confidence in is we do this because the Bible says it, and here's how we're following it. Are we saying we have 100% perfect doctrine? No. But here's what we're trying to do. What are you doing? And when they answer with you, oh, we've got one foot in and one foot out in the Catholic system and the Protestant system. You know, we're still following the episcopacy sort of kind of. You know, it's like you don't have to argue with that person. You already know you're standing on solid ground, standing on God's word. You already know you've got better footing than they've got. And it encourages us to say, hey, there is a vision out there. You know? And so I think, you know, with the people that we've been meeting over the years, there's one thing that's for sure. People my age and younger that are growing up in this destroyed society, they know there's something wrong and that they want something better. They know that they need to get back to grassroots. And I only see the future that as this is being more obvious to people are going to want to start rebuilding. And that also means more oppression is going to be coming. But being prepared to have a system to adopt to that, even if it's not in my lifetime, that as long as my children and this church continues trying to do something, people are going to come. There's no doubt about it. As long as you've got biblical order, people are going to come, because that's what they want. They want the Bible. They want to live a better life than this chaos that they have offered to them.
I agree.
And so it's important that I think us as representatives of God's law on the earth and Christ's word on the earth, that we realize that's our calling. It's a high calling, but it's worth devoting yourself to. Well, we grab our Bibles and sing our common end of Bible study song. I think it's fitting for this time. And until someone starts recommending more than that, I'm going to keep going back to it. The Book of Matthew. And we'll have Brother Roger close us down in a word of prayer. Unless he has something more to admonish us with. His aged words and Sister Susan's aged words are always welcome.
I guess, do you have another comment?
Okay, to the labor to restore.
sovereign. History is what's happening now is already written. It's already written because we had a lot of Israelites in the past when we read the scriptures with the one foot in and one foot out and a lot of disobedience.
One foot on each side of the fence.
Yeah. And so we labor to restore, to exalt Yah for his mercies, for thy mercies, for thy truth's sake. Because we can certainly see, just like Josh said, a lot of younger people know there's something wrong. And know there's something wrong. And it's the way things look right now. It doesn't look like a future unless someone starts to tell them the word of Yah, the hope in them.
Amen to that. Well, let's sing that song together then. Matthew 6:33, 7:7, and 4:4. Nice and easy.
But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be open unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Together here, studying your word, finding out what our limits are, where to go to find out what our limits are. God's got it all planned out if we're just obedient to him. Help us, Father, in all that we do. Protect us even as we sleep so that we can do your will in this crazy world we live in. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.